Turn in your Bible this morning to the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter. We are reasonably well versed with the first part of Luke chapter 2. It is a continual or recurring part of Christmas. And so I'm not going to preach on that this morning. And so if you prepared with that in mind, saying, I already know what he's going to preach, I bet I win. How's that? We'll just put it that way. Luke chapter 2, verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is often not a prominent part of preaching and teaching concerning this part of the season. It is more or less what we would call a segue passage. It takes us from one thing that arrests our attention down to the next part that is yet to come. And it's almost as if we're just moving through the text to get to the next part. There's much in this passage, and I want us to spend a little time this morning looking at two individuals that are profoundly touched by this event in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say to you this morning, if you have a Bible, that in verse number 33 reads, and his father and his mother, you have a satanic Bible. And it is one of the majority of the new translations. Your Bible here, my King James Bible, says in Joseph and his mother. How many of you know Joseph wasn't the father? That's an insult to make Joseph the father, and it's also a faulty translation. And so there you have it. That's my Bible translation for the day. I could give you the Greek and the Hebrew, but you wouldn't find much interest in that. It is a story of two people. It is a story of two people that are, from the best we can determine, elderly. They do not appear to be related in any fashion. They appear to be what we would call just old folks that hang around. We know Anna's age is given to us in great detail, or at least with certain certainty that would give us the ability to say she was very, very close to being 100 years of age. We get the idea from the context that Simeon as well had been a long time haunt there in the temple and its goings on. He had been a part. He had not been one that was out doing whatever it is in those days that elderly or retired people were part of. His attention was focused on this place in Jerusalem. And it is indicative in the passage that he had spent many days here in this place. It almost is given in the ideology of the passage that he was an everyday visitor to the temple. And that he would come and spend his time there. But it was not just idle time. It was not just time to see friends and relatives and all of those other things. It was time spent with a purpose. He had a motive. He had a goal in his heart and mind. And getting old is a little unusual in the sense that things are completely different than you thought they were going to be. I need an amen there. I don't want to be the only old guy here. It's an amazing thing as you come up, young people, and you have your ideas. I know today what it's going to be like when I get old, but let me help you. When you get old, you're not going to recognize anybody sitting around you today. Just take a look around and get an idea in mind. Nobody will look like that 50 years from now. No place looks the same. My wife and I were not long ago down in the city of Kettering where I grew up, and I didn't know anything. It's just all unfamiliar territory to me. I would drive down the road or walk through a mall for a moment when we stopped to get something to eat, and I would see people in my mind. It plays tricks on you. My mind would say, I wonder if that's, and I think, no, that's an ugly old guy. And then I remember I'm an ugly old guy too. And, you know, they say you can't go back home. And part of that is the truth is while you're gone, home's going to change. We get old. I'm not saying that in a bad sense, but we don't always expect and anticipate the great change that is part of that. And I said that to say this. Here are, from what we understand, two elderly people. Two elderly people and people that I'm sure, from what we're told in the context of this passage, had begun at an early age with the temple and the worship of God as part of their lives. They were Jews to be certain, and as being Jewish, they had a religious background and a religious heritage. And because of that, I'm sure as children, they were taught the tenets of the Jewish religion, and they were brought up in a home that very much, I would assume, was part of that Jewish tradition. But of late here, in their later life, something has changed in this Jewish tradition. First of all, it has grown cold and it has grown wayward. We find at this time that much of Jerusalem and much of the Jewish religion and tradition is governed by the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, from what we find in the New Testament, were nothing more than an arrogant group of elitists that used the scripture to their own advantage, manipulated it to bring about what they wanted. They had become, in one sense, the very seedbed of corruption in Judaism. So much so that when Jesus stood on the bank of the Jordan River and was baptized, they had begun their onslaught against him. They had attacked him at every point. They had brought up every scripture they could find that in even some small way would allude to this Christ being an imposter. They accused him again and again and again. They ridiculed him. They laughed at him. They mocked him. And even his family. On one occasion, as Jesus was speaking, someone had made the statement, your mother and your brethren are standing at the door here. And they made the statement in that context, we be not born of fornication. The mother that we read about here that was there, used of God to bring him into the world, was accused of being an adulteress and he an immoral child. His life was not easy, but these people had been there for all of that. They had remained in the temple. We don't find their story in any other places as far as the continuation of what information we have here. This just seems to be a little piece of information that is wedged into this passage, but I remind you that nothing is wedged into the Scripture, the Word of God, without purpose and intent. God doesn't just fill pages. Today, people will break into offices and pry open safes and bookcases to gain private diaries and information. They'll pay thousands of dollars to get someone to say something in such a way so that it may be used as gossip and filth and things that can be spread, all for their own elitist ideologies. We live in an age when people are destroyed for nothing at all. We live in an age when we see people that lives and reputations are ruined because of words that are not true at all. You say, are you talking about anybody in specific? No, not really. I think it's been going on for probably a couple of decades. The idea is people like to hear and they like to tell all those things. We have become a nation of gossips. You say, well, those people are horrible that report those things. What about those of us who repeat the things that they've stated? We seem to be content to hear the misinformation. We seem to be content to listen to what they say. And we seem to be kind of enjoying the idea that we can repeat it somewhere else. I submit to you, in that horrible process, somehow we become as guilty as the perpetrators. We may not have broken into the offices. We may not have paid out money to get those little tidbits of information. We may not have gone to depths of depravity to find those pieces of information that we can publish in an instant. The truth of the matter is we don't know where Simeon was born. We don't know where he was married or if he was married. We don't know what color coat he wears. We don't know much about him at all. All we know about him is that his name was Simeon and that he lives in Jerusalem. God's not interested in all the details. I say that this morning to those of us who are very interested in all the details. God could care less. And I say it as well to those of us who are concerned about making sure that other people have all the details. God could care less. This story, just in passing, just a few verses allotted to it, but brings us to a place in Scripture that is of profound importance. First of all, because it reveals to us that Christ was not born into opulence. He was not born into wealth. God, by divine decree and divine choice, allowed the Son of God to come into this world through the avenue or down the avenue of extreme poverty. We could have understood, probably, in our ideology, that God would have let him be born in a king's palace. If he was to rule, if he was to be the one who would govern Israel, as Isaiah had said, then why not be born in the king's house? Why not be one of the seed royal? Why not be even perhaps one that would come up in might and power and form an army and push the Romans from Jewish soil? But he was none of those things. He was not what we would have expected or anticipated. His birth is of humble origin. He was found in a manger. And I remind you, as Christmassy as that term sounds, we could properly call it a pig trough. It was a place where cattle were fed. He was born in a stable, and I know it all looks really nice when you drive by the living manger scenes, but it smelled of filth. It stunk. It was not a place that any mother here would allow her child to be taken. Here, when a child is born, it is immediately swaddled and cared for by pristine nurses in clean clothes with gloves on, and they bathe that child and they care for that child because their concern is the health and the survival of that child. And so they do everything they can do to maintain a clean, sterile environment. but no clean and sterile environment for this child. I have preached before, and again, this is a personal opinion, so take it for that if you will. The reason that they're in the stable is not because town was filled up, it's because there was no room for them in the inn. You say, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that Mary and Joseph were at the end of a long line and the last room was rented out just before they got there. I've said before, he's of the seed of David. How many of you know David? David was the king of Israel. I say to you with certainty, even this morning, that if one of President Obama's daughters came through town, if one of George Bush's family members came through town and stopped, and the innkeeper said, you know, we're all booked up, and he said, but I'm George Bush's son, or I'm Barack Obama's daughter, I'll guarantee you somebody would be on the phone, and in a matter of minutes, they'd find the absolute best place that could be found, simply because they want to be able to say, guess who I dealt with last night? This is the seed of David, Joseph. And they said, we ain't room for you. We don't allow people like you to stay in our reputable place of business. How dare you come in here unmarried with child? You say, times were different then. Maybe they were. But I hope you understand the reason there was no room for them in the inn. You can sleep in the barn. So there they are. The Bible tells us 8 days have been accomplished. I do not know exactly where they were or how long they stayed in Bethlehem, but I know at some point now they have made the long journey back to Jerusalem. You say, long how? Well, it's not long necessarily in miles or kilometers, but it is uphill. It is an uphill climb for a woman who's just given birth with a child. And they make their way back up to the temple, and they are there to offer a sacrifice. And it is there we find our second little bit of information. And it is in verse 24 where we're told that they offered, according to the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. How many of you know that was not the sacrifice? That was an allowance. In the law. And the allowance was only made to those who lived in extreme poverty. Sacrifice was to be a lamb. A choice lamb. But only if there was extreme poverty and a lamb was not available and could not be afforded, could a couple in poverty bring two pigeons or two turtle doves. And here they are, castigated in Bethlehem. Ridiculed. Now, at the behest of God and because of what God had stated in His Word, they have now come to Jerusalem, and here they are humbled yet again. As I'm sure someone said, well, where's your sacrifice? Well, we don't have it. Well, that's fine, because you can have sacrifices provided here. You can purchase any of these that are here. It was not a money-making venture. It was something more for convenience. But in order to come halfway across the country and bring a lamb could be a little difficult. So you could convert money and bring it. All of that was part of that system that God had established. But we don't have any money. Well, then, around over here in the bargain basement, you can pick up a couple of pigeons or turtle doves. I suppose that their time in the temple was not an enjoyable time. You know, sometimes we try to go out of our way to make visitors feel comfortable. We try to meet them and greet them. And sometimes we can fail, and sometimes we can say stupid things. But the objective is to make people feel comfortable here. And you say, why? Because a lack of comfort often results in a loss of the message. And very often it ensures that there will be no return. And so, having said that, you can only imagine how embarrassing this moment was. And out of the shadows steps an individual by the name of Simeon. We don't know anything about him. We don't know what he was or what he had done in his life. We know nothing of his background. We don't know why he was there necessarily, although it indicates that he was a frequent visitor there, and probably and likely because of what he was waiting to see that came to pass in this passage. But we know he was elderly. But somewhere in the course of this, someone steps out of the shadows as Mary and Joseph make their way to where the sacrifice is to be offered, or make their way from where the sacrifice had been offered. In either case, humbled. And as they move through that hustle and bustle that the temple would have been, this old guy steps out of the shadows and just stands in awe. And like it is with so many old men, his lip begins to quiver. And a tear shows a little sparkle and then wells up in the corner of his eye. It begins to run down his face. And he reaches for the child. I don't know whether he said anything first. I don't know exactly how the events transpired. But I know that a new mother is pretty protective of an infant. And yet for some reason she passes this child to a man we can assume was at least probably in his 90s. His hands unsteady. He holds this little child with the trace of the tears still down. And then there's a smile that bursts and reveals snaggle-toothed and teeth missing. But they saw a great expression of joy. I'm going to ask you a question. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? What's he doing here? What has he done for a living? What gives him the right to even ask? How dare he place that child in danger? Tell us about him. Well, we find out everything we know, but we don't know much. But everything we need to know is here. Verse number 25 gives us some insight I want to spend a little time with this morning. We're going to commemorate Christmas and the coming of Jesus Christ. And I understand the days and the times are all mixed up and messed up. And I'm not telling you December the 25th is the day. But having said that, he did come, right? He was born. And it's okay to celebrate a birth. If you don't think so, let us know. We'll stop celebrating yours. But it was not in December, most likely. But when it occurred, he shows up, and when it is over, he drops off the scene. He is what writers would call a parenthetical character. Is just passing through. And yet God indicates that inspiration is not a source for just passing through thoughts. Every word of the Lord is pure. All scripture is given by inspiration. There has more than likely been in this story surrounding these characters we're reading about. Probably the passage of hundreds, perhaps, of people coming and going. Picture, if you will, this event taking place in an airport terminal. People coming, pulling and pushing their luggage and waiting in line to get through security. Trying to figure out where, looking up on the walls to see where they're supposed to go. All of that would be, I think, reminiscent of where we are here at this time and point. And here's a young lady that obviously has just given birth. And here's a young child. And here's an old guy who steps out of the shadows and says, Could I hold the child? Mothers, you know how she's reacting. You can just put yourself in that position and you'd kind of back away and go, now, see the nice guard over here? But I would say this, if nothing else, I believe he must have had a convincing face. Because he takes up the child in his arms and blessed God. Who was he? I don't know. Was he a father? Well, he was old enough. Old enough to be a grandfather or a great-grandfather. But we don't know. The glory of fathers is children. The glory of old men is their gray hair. It's those stories that they tell. And he doesn't have a lot of stories here. He doesn't, as far as we know, have any children. Was he a master? Did he have a household that commanded a number of people who worked for him? Was he going to leave the temple today and be carried on the shoulders of those who served him because of his immense wealth and taken home to his lavish surround? We do not know. Whatever it is that compelled God to include the story in sacred writ was not his wealth, was not his family. Was he a citizen? This is the time when multitudes of people came. This is the place where people would come. Jews who had lived as far away as in the European area had returned home. Jews that lived up in the area of the Mediterranean Sea. Jews from North Africa. Jews from all over returned to worship. And we're not even told where he was from. Was he a citizen of Israel? Was he a businessman? Was he a teacher? Nothing is told. It is obvious here that this is not just another show and tell article to belittle Christ, a show and tell expose to show that he ran around with the wrong kind of people. This is not something that's going to make the headlines tonight to add just another disparaging aspect to this guy called the Christ. There he is. What do we know about him? Three things. But three things I submit to you this morning will help you in these days to experience what needs to be experienced in these times and at this event. The Bible simply tells us that he was devout. It doesn't say he was religious. It says he was devout. It simply tells us that he was an individual that had an outward appearance of godliness. We don't know anything about him other than the fact that he was just and devout. What does it mean to be just? What does it mean to be devout? Secrets, I think, to understanding this passage and this time that is spent here. just. To be just is to be held in high estate in the opinions of other people. We talk about justice. The Bible tells us this man was just. That's his character before human beings. You say, why would you say it that way? Because not always are just people just in reality. Just is a matter of estimation. An estimation by a fallible human being. How many of you have ever been fooled? Don't raise your hands. You thought highly, more highly than you should have of someone else. You said, wow, this person, and then you found out different. But to maintain to an old age that thought that he was a just man, he was held in the esteem of others that had known him. Obviously, he'd been around long enough to endure scrutiny on numerous fronts. Obviously, his life was an open book that others could see. Some things can be hidden, but the longer time goes on, the more likely they are to be discovered. And the scripture informs us that as far as what others saw, as far as what other human beings, as far as what other men saw in this old gentleman, he was just. He was a man that, as others saw him, would say he's a good man. He was a man that would say, you know, I haven't talked to him very often. He's always around here, or perhaps he just came in a few days ago, but I've talked with him, and I'll be honest with you, from my perspective, in my opinion, he's a good guy. You say, well, that doesn't mean anything. Oh, it does mean something. It doesn't mean everything. I submit to you that if someone were to compliment you this morning by saying, that's a just person, you'd feel honored. It wouldn't matter to you if they only knew you for 2 minutes. We will take any compliment that can come. We may do our best when we meet somebody for the first time to put out that false front, that facade, as it were. Did you ever try to razzle-dazzle people when you meet them? Don't look at me like that because you're not razzle-dazzling me. We always want to be held in high esteem. We always want to put our best foot forward. We always want people to walk away saying, boy, that they were such a nice person. Did you ever wonder how many mean people you ever said that about? Did you ever wonder about how many times you've been fooled? Did you ever wonder about someone who razzle-dazzled you in the moment and then you never saw them again? Or in just a day or so, you heard some of the most horrible things in the world about them. Did you ever find yourself saying, I can't believe that's the person? Well, the scripture said he was just. Doesn't say that he was overtly religious. He wasn't a goody-goody two-shoes in that sense. He was just an old man that had earned evidently a reputation of being a man of good character. But not only was he just, he was devout. You know, other people will know if you are just. Being a just person is something that is open to the scrutiny of those around us. Someone might stand up and boast and say, I am just, but they might do so with great fear if they notice some familiar faces in the crowd. I think we call them skeletons in the closet. I'm sure you don't have any of those. I'm sure that's never been a thought of yours. But I dare say if somebody came today and said, hey, we just finished an expose on your life, I'll bet you'd read it. And you'd read it just to see if, oh boy. Everybody's got some skeletons in the closet, right? Here was a fella who, as far as other people knew, was a good guy. You don't hear that terminology utilized very often anymore. We don't talk about people's character very often. We talk about how they dress, what they wear, how they look, whether they're funny. Those characteristics are about as shallow as they come when describing human character. And yet that's what we prize. We flock today to hear people who will make us laugh. You say, oh, he's a great guy because he's funny. He may rob you blind. He may sell kids to your 12 or drugs to your 12-year-old. But because he makes you laugh, it's okay. We place a very low level of judgment for those around us. I don't want to be his friend. Why? Because he's cool. Well, get him a heater or a sweater. Oh, he's special. Is he? Let me ask you a question. Is he just? That's the first cousin of the word justice. When we talk about someone who's just, we bring them into the context of always doing that which is just and abiding under that umbrella of justice, doing the right thing. Young people, let me help you for a minute. Listen, if you don't hear anything else I say, don't run around with people because they're cool or tough or funny or whatever it might be. Find someone who always does and seeks to do the right thing. Even to their own discredit, someone who will stand perhaps and stand against the crowd and say, look, you do what you want to do, but I will do what I feel is right for no other reason than I believe it's the right thing to do. People in our society that achieve lasting renown are people who seek to do the things that are right. The Bible said that he was just. That's his character before men. Godliness and devotion, we'll look at in a moment, exist on the inside. Justice is on the outside. You can hang around with someone for a few days. You can spend time with them, talk with them, chat with them, ask them about their values, hear their story, and it won't take long for you to determine that in the area of justice, this person tips toward the good side, or this person is completely void. May I submit to you, that's the time for you to end your search. If they're not a just person, leave them alone. Because if they're not just, then they're unjust and given to injustice. And if there are people given to injustice, may I help you? They may tell you they're your friend. They may tell you you're different. They may tell you you're special, but they'd cut your throat anytime it was convenient because they have no moral compass. A moral compass simply says, what is right? What is right? I see that as a vanishing statement among today's society. You say, what are you talking? They're talking about this fellow right here. This is the man that is going to hold the infant, is going to hold the baby Jesus. His mother is going to deliver him into this guy's arms. What do you think she would look at? Ladies, if you were carrying a newborn child and somebody stepped out of the crowd and said, can I hold your baby? Wouldn't you have some moral criteria you'd want to check up on? Wouldn't you want to know? Listen, we live in a day and time that if a child wanders away and all at once we look around and can't see them, we have a panic attack because we know what kind of a world we live in. And here is a woman who, within the last week or so, has given birth to this child. And she hands him to this old guy. The Bible said he was just. That means his outward actions are right. But may I say to you that sometimes the outward actions can be simply mimicked. We were told when I was growing up, don't take candy from strangers. And the moral ethic behind that is they are capable of mimicking good behavior until they've got you. The candy is like the bait on a fish hook. It's tossed out there, and the wary soul will come by and nibble on it and gobble it up, and then the evil has got you. I grew up in fear of strangers. You say, well, that's horrible. No, that was good. That was good. You say, well, no, think about it. No, that was good. That was good. He was a just man. But may I say, secondly, not only was he a just man, he was devout. Just and justice is what others see, what others view. Other people can tell someone that this individual here is a just person by simply observing and seeing that they go to the right places and they do the right things, they have the right attitudes, and this is an individual that is this person is a just person. But are they devout? And we get these things backward in our day and time. We say, well, this guy's a devout churchgoer. That does not always mean, sometimes that's just what you see. I've been in the ministry long enough to know that everybody that's here this morning is not here. And if you don't believe that, get in line out there and ask them when they leave what I preached on. Something out of the Bible there. That's really good. That's really off in outer space. The idea of just is simply what I see, what I observe, and it falls in line with the parameters that I've established. And I'd say, that's a good guy. But devotion is something entirely different. Sometimes we mistake devotion with motion. How many times have you thought someone as someone of devotion when they were just going through the motions? I saw an article a couple months ago. I was going to cut it out, and I didn't. About a fellow that had won the most, something, the word devoted was in the title. He's the most devoted father, something along that line. And he'd been running around on the kid's mother. That's great devotion, isn't it? Yeah, buddy, give me the award, give me the badge, give me the gold star. Fake. All fake. We can somehow look and we can judge justice because we can see how it works in it. But devotion is something that comes from the heart. And it's not just going through the motions. There are people that are in church every week that are not in church. There are people that hear sermons on a consistent basis that do not hear sermons. There are times we read our Bibles and we don't read our Bibles. There are times we sing in a song service about praising God, but we're not praising God. The understanding of devotion is what you see when you look in the mirror. And for someone else to say that's the most devoted person I know doesn't mean anything. Because they don't see. But the Bible says, God said, not only was he just, but he was devoted. It doesn't say he was religious. It doesn't say he just went to church. Godliness and devotion consist in the inward life and the action that arises not because of what we think, but because of what we are on the inside, devoted. I know this man very little, but I know first of all he was just in the sight of others. He lived a good life. He had a moral compass. He had things he would not do because he felt they were wrong and improper. He had things that you could count on him to do because he felt they were right. That makes him a just man. But I know beyond that he was a devout man. And what he did came from within. He was devoted. Some of our heroes of wars in days gone by are recognized for their courage and their devotion. Well, we all, I suppose, and I speak for guys, I guess. I'm not sure how ladies think always, more so as I get older, I think. But guys think about devotion in the sense of willing to die, to lay down life. I watched some kind of a thing the other day on World War II and some of the guys that are still around. They're going quickly. But you very rarely, if ever, I can't remember the last time that I had a chat with a World War II veteran, that somehow in that conversation, I didn't see that bottom lip start to quiver. Asking them where they fought. Asking them, how long? How old were you? What was going on? I can't remember the last time. And I talked to veterans frequently. When that lip quivered. You say, what is that? That's devotion. I've talked to some fellows who said, I should have died. I should have died. Guys are quiet. You say, why? Because they know that true devotion is from within. I spent time with Gary Bikerk out in Montana this year. I've known Gary for 20 years, 25. Medal of Honor recipient. I heard the story for the first time this year. And when I heard the story, I watched the lip quiver. I didn't see somebody stand and flex their muscles and say, I'm the Medal of Honor recipient. I saw the tears well up in the corners of his eyes. I heard him say, without saying, I should have died. Not the person that saved me. That's devotion. Devotion is what's inside. We can't be content with just justice on the outside, just going through the motions, but there needs to be inside that ability to be devout. You understand, godliness is not what everybody sees. It's what's in the heart. People may see us today sitting in church and sitting here and listening apparently intently, and they may not recognize that our minds are a million miles away, and we're thinking, boy, if I could just get out of here, I would get off. We would not want perhaps other people to see how much of a failure we are in that area of devotion. Meaning simply, Simeon meant business. He was real all the way through. He was a just man, but it was from the heart he was devoted. And then may I say, thirdly, he was patient. He was patient. The Bible says in verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was patient. Old people can be more patient than young people can. That's not an attribute of young people. I want it, and I want it right now. Matter of fact, yesterday. Can I get it? Right now. You got it. Old people don't tend to get in a hurry too much, and sometimes I think that ability just to be patient comes with age, but maybe it's because we've been forced to be patient for so long it finally becomes second nature. I don't know. But I got to believe at some point he went for the first time down to the temple. His desire, his design was to see the consolation of Israel. Let me put that in better terms for you, if I may. He wanted to see the Messiah. He hoped that in his lifetime he'd see the coming of the Jewish Messiah. He got up one morning and he thought, you know what? If I want to see him, I'll have to be where he's going to be in order to see him. And I want to meet him and I want to be there. And off he went down to the temple. And day one, he stood around and looked and watched. And we like to rub elbows with people like that. I saw the Memphis Belle the other day down in Dayton in a museum. Reminded my wife, I have a picture he signed, Captain Morgan signed for me years ago. What is that? That makes me special. No, he didn't know who I was. He just signed a picture for me. But it makes me feel special. It makes me feel like I was there. I flew on the missions with them. I dropped the bombs. I fought the fight. None of that's true. but somehow just being there. But sometimes it requires patience, because he went the first day and the Messiah didn't come in. And the indication here, he's been back here every day for perhaps as long as Anna. Well over 80 years every day. What for? What are you waiting for? What are you looking for? I'm looking for hope. I'm looking for the hope that is in the Messiah, the hope that is in the Christ. He was patient. He was just in the eyes of others. He was devout in his own eyes. He was patient in his actions. He was no different than Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, Malachi. You say, who are they? Old Testament prophets. You know, every one of those Old Testament prophets prophesied the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I got to believe that as they penned those words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and Isaiah said unto us, a child is born. He must have looked yonder and said, Lord, is that so? I want to see it. I want to be there when it happens. But centuries have gone. All of those prophets prophesied about an event that they never would behold. And now here's just an old man with just a few more days or months to linger. Death is just around the corner. And he spent the last lengthy portion of his life every day here saying, oh God, let me see it. He's prayed, oh God, let me be here. God, do what you said you were going to do. Send the Messiah. Let us see the one that's been promised. And day in and day out, he stood there. He was patient. The Bible said it was revealed unto him at some point by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Boy, that's just adding fuel to the fire, isn't it? But Lord, I'm 88 years old and I got rheumatism and all that kind of stuff and I can't get around. But I'll be here tomorrow morning. And he was there tomorrow morning and he said, God, I really feel bad today, down in my back, but I'll be here tomorrow morning. And he was there tomorrow morning. You say, why? Because he wanted to see the fulfillment of a prophecy. He waited patiently. I say this in closing this morning. He was jubilant. He was jubilant. Say, how did he recognize? I'm not sure. I don't know. It had to be the Holy Spirit, I would assume. Coming and going with newborn children was a common thing. It was required of every child that was born in Israel to bring this sacrifice. And the parents would come. And that's what they would do there at that moment. And so I'm sure that Simeon had stood there on numerous occasions and watched children come and go, perhaps even asking, Lord, you said I'd be here. Is this the one? And the Lord would say, no, that's not the one. I'm sure he got used to going home, tired and depressed. But somehow the next morning he was up and back again. From the moment he saw him, he knew him. You say, how? Well, I don't know. I can't elaborate, but I will say this, knowing Christ, when you finally meet him, you'll know him. You'll never forget him. Somewhere along the way, here comes this most unlikely little couple. Maybe he'd heard the stories about what went on in Bethlehem. Here they are. Maybe there's a crowd still following them around. Maybe there's some of those kind, wonderful, civilized people calling her all the names. And here's an old man steps out of the crowd and says, can I hold him? And that young little girl who was the one at that moment who loved him more than anybody on the face of the earth said, I'll share him with you. And she passed the Savior to the hands of an old man. And he said, I'm ready to go, God. I've seen him. He's here. I've touched him. He's touched me. said, let your servant now depart in peace. For mine eyes have seen. Who was he? That's it. End of story. You say, well, it's not a very interesting story. No, probably wasn't. There's even less told to us about the young lady Anna, and I got to believe she got involved in that. I got to believe when two old people stood around there all day long, they talked to one another, and I got to believe when he took that child, he said, Anna, Anna, I've been talking, this is the one. I got to believe there was a little group of people, maybe a bunch of old people, I don't know, gathered around with great rejoicing. And he said, now, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go. Mine eyes have seen. He was jubilant. May I say to you this morning, Christmas, if it means anything, is not just what I say with my mouth. In honesty, it's not what you think about me. It's what's in my heart. It's what God's spoken to the heart. It's about my ability to be obedient from the heart. You want to enjoy Christmas? Quit trying to impress everybody else. And rejoice. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. He could have said a statesman. He could have said a king. He could have said the ruler of the world. But he said a Savior, because that's what you and I need. And I submit to you that some of you have waited far too long to meet this Savior. And he's available today so you could meet him. Boy, isn't it interesting? As soon as you meet the Savior, you're not worried about dying. Huh? I know enough old people, because I are one, that it just doesn't mean you turn 60. Well, I'm going to die. I think 65 and 70 year olds want to live at least another 40 years. But I believe somewhere in there, when you know the Lord as your Savior, death is never a big deal anymore. Because my soul can depart in peace, because one day I saw a Savior came into the world and forgave me of my sins.